righteousness, that the man of God may become mature, truly furnished unto all good works. Therefore we have to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth tonight. Well, I don't know where it would be a good place. Probably Jeremiah 7, 29-34 would be a good place. We're doing the doctrine of Moloch in connection with the gods that the Israelites wandered off behind. And we're going to finish this section up and move on to Joshua next time, I expect. We're in verse 43. Indeed, you took up and received the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god Ramphah, which were figures which you made to worship them. And, of course, the problem is that they're worshiping demons behind the gods, but the gods themselves have interesting histories. And so we're doing the doctrine of Moloch, and that's where we started last week. We'll finish it this week, also verses 43 and 44. So let's take a moment or two for silent prayer before we begin, and then we'll continue with the doctrine of Moloch. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful once again for the way in which you supply everything we have need of. We thank you for the way in which our congregation has worked together in a lot of areas. Thank you especially for the Koinonia Committee and the way it functions to meet the needs of those who have surgery or illness or death in the family and problems of one sort or another. We just ask that you would continue to help us function as a family. We are a family. We're all one family. We're all part of the royal family of yours, and hence related to one another in that sense. Help us then to treat each other as royalty and to treat each other in the concept of seeking the other's benefit above our own. Help us now tonight to understand what we'll study, for we ask it now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. There will be a deacon's meeting Sunday afternoon at 3 o'clock here at the church, so all you deacons remember that. And we'll take stock of what's happening and where we are and how everything's going. We'll be meeting a 3- and 4-year-old teacher on Wednesday night, I think it is. So if anybody wants to try that one out, this is a good opportunity. You learn more when you teach, actually. So we're offering to let you teach. This is a great offer that everybody has. All right, so let's see where we were. We were looking at Moloch. And you should have a page on Moloch, I hope. We've done point one. Moloch was worshipped by various Canaanite tribes under slightly different names. As Milcom, he was the national god of the Ammonites, the descendants of Lot via one of his daughters. Malcom, the second word, is found in 1 Kings 11:33, and there he is called their king. That's the Hebrew word for their king. And it's also a synonym for the name of the god. In English, we tend to spell it M-O-L-O-C-H, which is the way it should be on your paper. Molech is the Hebrew general form for it, M-O-L-E-C-H, and that is the term that has to do with the one who rules. And then finally, the name, the root from which it comes is Melech, which means king. So hence, king of the gods, king of the sky, king of whatever. Point two was the principle that he was the father god of the Ammonites from very early after Lot died. Now, Lot, of course, worshipped Yahweh, but not his daughter or her children. They apparently began to worship apostate gods very early and continued to do so right down to the time when David conquered the city of Ammon. You may remember that. His commander-in-chief, Joab, had placed the city under siege, and David was not in the best of conditions, I guess. So he went out, and Joab sent him a message: if you don't get out here and take charge of the army for the capture of the city, you're going to find your people and your army is a little rebellious. So David went out to Ammon, joined the army, and they took the city. And the booty that they took were some very interesting things. Their king had a huge iron bed that he slept in, and they took that as part of the spoil. And there are a lot of other things that the Bible mentions that were taken out of the city of Ammon. Point three, such worship was prohibited to the Jews in Leviticus 18:21 and 21 through 5. We looked at that last week. So the Ammonite connection is point two, and the prohibition of such worship to the Jews because of its emphasis on child sacrifice is found in Leviticus 18:21 and 21 through 5. Point four, his worship consisted of sacrificing live children by causing them to pass through the fire or by throwing them into it. Now, there are two parts, subpoints to this. The skeletons of many of these infants have been found in burial places around the shrines that are devoted to the worship of Chemosh or Moloch, or Chemosh is another name for the same god. He's the Moabite god. And especially at Carthage, which was a North African colony of Tyre, the mausoleum there, or the burial places, had literally thousands of skeletons of animals and humans, especially children. And it developed into a very elaborate system for keeping the number of heirs down in the family. If you had too many children and you were going to have to split up the wealth too much, why, you just simply offered a couple of your kids to Moloch and that took care of it. No more heirs. I hope you kids appreciate that. And this was really a way of controlling the wealth of Carthage. And so they could, by the way, your age as a child didn't make a whole lot of difference. This was done until they were married. So teenagers, of course, children and infants were all sacrificed indiscriminately. God didn't care as long as he had a live one. And most of the time, the thing was done at a big altar of a big fat god, and inside the body of the god was a huge furnace. And the door, it came out in front like this, and they had a little door here, and they built the fire all the way back in there, and then, of course, they dropped the kid in here, and usually struggling and screaming, and they would keep on screaming until they were dead. So it was a horrible method of worship, and it was an abomination to God, and should have been an abomination to the Israelites, but it wasn't, unfortunately. And they tended to get involved in this sort of thing themselves. The Israelites did. And so in point five, we're going to see where that began. Solomon brought divine discipline upon himself and his nation by building an altar to Molech at Tophet in the Valley of Hinnom. And that should be an M on the end of that. I was going to try and find that for you, but I don't know if I can find it or not. We'll have to see. Solomon's, there we go. Let's see, it's in 1 Kings. Maybe I may have to go to Chronicles to find it because of what he did wrong. Which one? Maybe at 2 Kings 23:10, huh? It's in his life. It's in the last chapter of his life story earlier, but I don't. No, the one I'm looking for is in 1 Kings 11:7. We'll look at. Let's see what 23. What did you say? 23. What? Ah, okay, that's another mention of it, so we'll use that one too. 23:10. Verse 9, this is Josiah's time. He lived in 608 B.C., and prior to that, about 621 to 608. Nevertheless, the priests of the high places did not come up to the altar of Yahweh in Jerusalem, but they ate the unleavened bread among their children. And he defiled the Topheth, which is in the valley of the children of Hinnom, so that no man could make his son or daughter pass through the fire to Molech. And you notice it's spelled with an E there. That's the Hebrew spelling. Now turn back to 1 Kings 11, verse 7. And this, of course, is what brought divine discipline down on Solomon's head. He built altars for his wives to worship their gods from home. And the problem is that they also allowed them to bring their priests with them. And the result was that you had little cults of Chemosh and Moab and Baal and Asherah and gods and goddesses of this sort all over the city of Jerusalem because of his many wives. Remember, he had... Well, I tell you, I watched a little bit of David and Bathsheba. I couldn't stand much of it. I've never seen such a screwed-up mess in my life. If they're going to have him quote Scripture, they ought to at least have him quote the right Scripture. He had Solomon having... He had 600 wives and 700 concubines. What he really had was 300 wives and 700 concubines, but they got it wrong, as usual. Then did Solomon build a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab. Now, Chemosh, remember, is another name for Molech. So he was known as Chemosh to the Moabites and as Moloch to the Ammonites. So then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that is in front of Jerusalem. And for Molech, the abomination of the children of Ammon. Likewise, he did so for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrifice unto their gods. And Yahweh was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared unto him twice, and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods. But he did not obey that which Yahweh had commanded. Therefore the Lord Yahweh said unto Solomon, Forasmuch as this is done by you, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you, and will give it to your hired hand, Jeroboam. Notwithstanding, in your days I will not do it for David your father's sake, but I will tear it out of the hands of your son. Albeit I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for David my servant's sake and for Jerusalem's sake, which I have chosen. And so as a result of putting up an altar to Molech, God did the following things. Notice, the first one, there are three great enemies that God stirred up against him. The first one is Hadad the Edomite. He was of royal lineage. He was from the royal family of Edom. And so Yahweh stirred up an adversary unto Solomon, Hadad the Edomite. He was of the king's seed in Edom. For it came to pass when David was in Edom, along with Joab, the captain of the host, and Joab, the captain of the host, had gone up to bury the slain after he had smitten every male of Edom. For 6 months did Joab remain there with all Israel until he had cut off every male in Edom. That Hadad had fled, he and certain Edomites of his father's servants with him, to go into Egypt, Hadad being then a little child. And they arose out of Midian and came to Paran, and they took men with them out of Paran. They came to Egypt to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, who gave him a house and assigned food supplies for him and gave him land. And Hadad found great favor in the sight of Pharaoh, so that he gave him in marriage the sister of his own wife, the sister of Ta-Penes, the queen. And the sister of Ta-Penes bore him Genubath, his son, whom Ta-Penes weaned in Pharaoh's house. And Genubath was in Pharaoh's household among the sons of Pharaoh. He was treated just like one of the royalty of Egypt. And when Hadad heard in Egypt that David was sleeping with his fathers, and that Joab, the captain of the host, was dead, Hadad said to Pharaoh, "Let me depart, that I may go to my own country." And Pharaoh said to him, "But what have you lacked with me, that behold, you seek to go to your own country?" And he answered, "Nothing, only let me go." So the first adversary was Hadad. And Hadad went back and became a thorn in the side of Solomon. The second thorn, three of these, was Rezin, the son of Eliada, who was actually an Aramean, was not a Jew at all, but Hadad was an Edomite, and he's ultimately going to rip Edom away from the kingdom of Solomon, or Solomon's son at least. And then there is Rezin, the son of Eliada, Ben Eliada. And his boss was Hadadezer, the king of Zobah. Zobah was one of the Aramaic states that David defeated in battle. And he gathered men to him, became a captain over a band. When David slew them of Zobah, and they went to Damascus and dwelt there and reigned in Damascus. So he became the king of Damascus. And it was out of his loins that all the great kings of the Arameans came. You may remember where there was, there were several great kings up in Aramea that gave Ahab and other Israel and Judean kings trouble. Certainly, Rezin was a troublemaker himself. He gave a great deal of problems to Jeroboam, the first king of Israel, and to his successors. And he was an adversary to Israel all the days of Solomon, besides the mischief that Hadad did. And he abhorred Israel. He was anti-Semitic. And he reigned over Syria, Aramea. And then the last one was the real thunderstroke here. His name was Jeroboam ben Nebat. All this because Solomon put up an altar to Moloch. You begin to get the idea that God doesn't like Moloch? And that he's willing to wipe his own people out if they're going to worship a God like this? You see, you reach a point of degeneration at which God will no longer tolerate your degeneration. I don't know how long that's going to be. I heard today that two gay lovers, male, both of them, sued Disneyland because they wouldn't allow them to dance together on the property at Disneyland. Probably one, too, although I didn't hear how the court case came out. But it's just a symbol of a sign of the degeneration in our country. And it is particularly bad on the West Coast, although we seem to have our own colony here in Tulsa and another colony even much larger in Houston. They apparently decided the Midwest is a good place to move to, so we seem to be getting them as here as well. And, of course, Jeroboam became a real thorn in the side of our friend Solomon. Let me just read the last part of this. It's kind of interesting. He was an Ephraimite. Notice he was a Jew, so therefore he is the first of the three who is a Jew. He's an Aramean, reason is. And Jeroboam becomes the king of Israel, the northern kingdom of 10 tribes. And he is Jewish. So notice that God doesn't have to use your own race to pick up an enemy for you. He used these three as scourges to punish Solomon for his apostasy. And Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephraimite of Zerida, Solomon's servant, whose mother's name was Zeruiah, or Zeruah, rather, very close to Zeruiah, who was Joab, Abishai, and their brother's mother. She was a widow woman. Even he lifted up his hand against the king. And this was the reason that he lifted up his hand against the king. Solomon had built Millo and repaired the breaches of the city of David, his father. And the man Jeroboam was a mighty man of valor. And Solomon, seeing the young man that he was industrious, made him ruler over all the charge of the house of Joseph. And what that means is this was an ambitious young man. He was an up-and-coming young businessman, Rotary Club, Kiwanis, Sartoma, all that stuff. He was involved heavily in the merchant activity in the kingdom. And so he caught Solomon's eye as president of the Junior Chamber of Commerce or something. And they really caught Solomon's eye, and Solomon decided to advance him, to promote him. And it came to pass at that time, when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem, that the prophet Ahijah, the Shilonite, found him on the way. Literally, he met him on the road. And he had clad himself with a new garment, and they two were alone in the field. So Ahijah caught the new garment that was on Jeroboam, and he tore it into 12 pieces. Now, isn't this wonderful? Don't you just know you'd be thrilled to death if you're walking down the road and this prophet calls you over to the side of the road and he takes your clothes off and tears them into 12 pieces? I mean, this is really not very exactly what you consider to be a good thing to have happen. And he said to Jeroboam, "Take you 10 pieces, for thus
says Yahweh, the Elohim of Israel, Behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon, and I will give 10 tribes to you. But he shall have one tribe for my servant David's sake, and for Jerusalem's sake, the city which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel. Because they have, now notice here, here's the reason, because they have forsaken me and have worshipped, now notice the list of who they worshipped after Solomon opened the door and the floodgates just absolutely went rampant. They have worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians. Now that's Asherah. She was the consort of the god El. He was the male god, but she was his wife. Chemosh, now we've already discussed the fact that he's really Moloch in disguise with a new name in the, among the Moabites. So Asherah is a Phoenician god, goddess. Chemosh is a Moabite goddess, god rather. And Milcom, the god of the children of Ammon. Milcom is literally, this is our old friend Moloch again, with a little different spelling. And he's the Ammonite god. And have not walked in my ways to do that which is right in my eyes, and to keep my statutes and my ordinances as David his father did. And he goes on to say, I will not take it out of his hand, but I'll take it out of his sons. So look down verse 40. Solomon sought, therefore, to kill Jeroboam. And Jeroboam arose and fled to Egypt, unto Shishak, the king of Egypt, and was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. Now, who else went to Egypt, remember? Hadad went to Egypt, and Jeroboam went to Egypt, and Rezin went to Damascus. So all around the perimeter of the nation, God is preparing discipline for the apostasy and the false worship of the Jewish people. You know what happened? The whole nation flunked the prosperity test. That's what happened. Now notice that that seems to be a problem everywhere. It's hard to pass prosperity tests. Seems that as soon as God gives us a little relief from the pressure, we seem to go hog wild. So he doesn't relieve the pressure very often. Probably a good thing. So here are the three goddesses, the gods and goddesses that he particularly put his people into worshiping. The worship of Asherah led to the whole Phallic cult syndrome. And this both together, child sacrifice. And of course, how did we get child sacrifice in Phoenicia? The Phallic cult also includes child sacrifice. And for the life of me, I cannot understand what was appealing about these three religions that sacrificed children to the gods. I have no idea what, well, I know what appealed to them, but it wasn't the killing of the children. It was the sweeteners that went along with it. The free sex and the orgies and all the rest of it. That apparently, once they went off the deep end, they were willing to sacrifice their children in order to have access to the parties. Now, you got to admit, those have to be pretty good parties to have that kind of effect on people. And, of course, since it's a state religion, and since all the priests and religious men tell you that's what you ought to do, that's what they did. They followed the wrong advice. Well, so what it amounts to is that out of those three thorns that God raised up for Solomon, two of them ended up in the court of Thutmose III, who became the greatest scourge of all, because he sacked the city of Jerusalem and took sacked the temple, sacked the city, took all the wealth, and in general raised Cain all over Judea and Samaria, the northern areas. Well, that happened in the fourth year of Solomon's son's rule. That's probably the best lesson I can find in Scripture to tell you how quickly a nation can go from the most powerful in the world to a nation that is beaten in war and is at the mercy of its enemies. It took only 4 years. That's how long it took for that nation to go from the strongest in the world to a nation that couldn't even defend itself against an Egyptian army under an upstart. So we don't necessarily have generations left in this country. We may not, but it doesn't take long for a great nation to fall at the hands of its enemies. And that's the lesson I suppose we ought to draw from Solomon's stupidity. Solomon took one of the greatest nations that ever existed, the golden age of Israel, and because of his lust for women, he gave that whole nation into the hands of his enemies 4 years after his death. Fortunately, of course, we don't have that kind of a leader now. Our leader today is a believer, but I'll tell you a little secret. We're going to have another presidential election in 3 years, and they just keep coming every 4 years from now on. And sooner or later, the people of this country are going to want another Democrat. And I don't see any Democrats on the horizon that couldn't single-handedly destroy this country in 8 years. They're doing a good job of now in the House of Representatives, and they don't even have a president. Think what they can do with a president. Well, point six. Manasseh is said to have required the worship of this god during his long and evil reign. And that, too, is mentioned in Kings a little later on, 686 to 642. And he ruled for 44 years. In fact, there are indications that he ruled for another 6 years beyond that as a believer. He was converted in captivity. He was taken captive by the Babylonians, or the Assyrians, rather. And the Assyrians apparently treated him pretty rough. And then there was a change of Assyrian kings, and the next Assyrian king brought him to his court and made him an advisor and ultimately sent him back and put him on the throne of Israel again, or Judea, rather. And the result was that he was converted and worshipped Yahweh, and God delivered him and took him back and put him on his throne. Quite an amazing thing to have happen. Manasseh, of course, in the 44 years that he ruled without end, those were uninterrupted years of ruling, and he literally turned the country into a hodgepodge religious system that worshipped just about every god there was. They didn't seem to miss many of them. Point seven, Josiah desecrated that altar in the Hinnom Valley, but Jehoiakim revived the cult after Josiah was dead. So it's a very, very attractive system. And from what we can see in the Old Testament, they just kept going back to it like a dog goes back to his own vomit. And they just couldn't stay away from it. They just couldn't stay out of it. And then finally, and by the way, that's at 1 Kings 23:10 is where we see that Josiah took it out. The prophets, of course, spoke with one voice against both the worship of Moloch and against those who worshipped him. And we can read a couple of these. I think it's good to see what the prophets had to say about it, because they spoke for God, and therefore I think it's nice for us to at least take a quick look at some of these. Jeremiah 7:29 is the first one. And you say, well, we don't have anything like that. Yeah, we do. It's called MTV. And parents sacrifice their children to MTV. I think they have VH1 now. I finally got all the Tulsa cable channels in now, so I've got 36 channels on my television. And you know what? It isn't any better than it was when it was 24 channels. All right, Jeremiah 7:29. Cut off your hair, O Jerusalem, and throw it away. Well, I guess that's one way to do it. That's a sign, of course, of declaring bankruptcy, spiritually or physically. And take up a lamentation on the high places, for Yahweh has rejected and forsaken the generation of his wrath. Now that is, of course, the generation of the exile. The Babylonians are going to destroy Jerusalem and take the people captive, move them out into the plains of Babylon. For the children of Judah have done evil in my sight, saith Yahweh. They have set their abominations in the house which is called by my name to pollute it. You have to understand that the temple was a very impressive building, the Temple of Solomon. It was still there. It had been there 500 years. And inside that temple was not the system of worship that God set up, But there were altars and statues of all these gods inside the temple. So that the people went to the temple of Yahweh to worship Chemosh or Moloch or Asherah or Baal. And they worshiped God at all. They made all their offerings on the altars of these foreign gods. Inside the temple, no less. And they have built the high places of the Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, in order to burn their sons and daughters in the fire, which I commanded them not, neither did it ever even enter my thoughts. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith Yahweh, that it shall no more be called Topheth, nor the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter, for they shall bury the dead in Topheth till there is no room left to bury people. And the carcasses of this people shall be food for the fowl of heaven and for the beast of the earth, and no one shall be left to frighten them away. Then I will cause to cease from the cities of Judah, from the streets of Jerusalem, the voice of mirth, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, and the voice of the bride, for the land shall lie desolate. And that's exactly what happened very shortly after Jeremiah wrote this. They thought they were unassailable. They were God's people. They could do whatever they wanted to. And actually, of course, God tends to demand dedication, loyalty, and worship from his people. And when he doesn't get it, and some other God does, that people is in for a rough time. Now, Ezekiel had a lot to say. I remember Jeremiah and Ezekiel were contemporaries. They lived at the same time. And they face the same problems. Ezekiel 16:20-22. This is a very fascinating passage. I don't know how you'd ever understand this particular chapter unless you understood the principle of double application of Scripture and or double interpretation in this case. It is both a resume of the process of degeneration that you go through in the Thelic cult, and at the same time a diatribe against the nation of Israel for its unfaithfulness to God as its husband. Moreover, you have taken your sons and your daughters, whom you have born unto me. Notice, the children belong to the Lord when they're born. They're not really yours. He just lends them to you for a while, to raise. And these you have sacrificed unto them to be devoured. Is this matter of your harlotries also a small matter? The answer, of course, is no. That you have slain my children and delivered them to cause them to pass through the fire for them? And in all your abominations and your harlotries, you have not remembered the days of your youth when you were naked and bare and were polluted in blood. Israel started out as a very small group, 70 people when they went into Egypt, close to 2 million when they came out. And yet, they don't remember the days of small beginnings. There's one other one. Notice in chapter 23, we have another mention of the same thing. It's interesting that it stayed with them so long that it became one of the main reasons for the exile. 23:37. That they have committed adultery, and blood is on their hands, and with their idols they have committed adultery, and have also caused their sons, whom they bore unto me, to pass for them through the fire to devour them. Now, of course, in verse 39, for when they had slain their children to their idols, then they came on the same day to church. So they're living in sin, committing sins on a magnificent scale at home, and then coming to church to Bible class. And lo, thus have they done in the middle of my house. Now, it's there's a lot more there, but that's enough for now. Amos 5:26 we've seen already, so we can go on to point 9. The worship of Moloch came to be viewed by both God and the godly as the epitome of apostasy. Hence Stephen's use of it in 7:43, the passage we are now studying. Indeed, you took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god Ramphah, the figures which you made to worship, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. Now do you know why Stephen says that? And I will carry you away beyond Babylon? Because that's what he did. And that worship that started way back at the beginning with Lot has culminated in the fall of Jerusalem and the 70 years of exile. That was the culmination of the worship of this God. Worship throughout the history of Israel. Point 10, this God along with Chiun, or Ramphah, the planet Saturn, are listed by Stephen as a central crucial reason for the imposition of the fifth cycle of discipline in Acts 7:43, and that we have just seen. All right, come back to Acts now, and let's finish this up. Notice then the stages of God's giving them up. God's response to their worship of foreign gods was he gave them up. He allowed them to do it. Now, he disciplined them all along the way. Nevertheless, he did not force them to worship him. He could have. And we've had now the permissive will of God, where God permitted it to occur. Then God turned away and gave them to serve in religious worship the host of heaven. Now, the host of heaven is the first step. Remember, Chiun is the god of the planet Saturn. So they're still worshiping the host of heaven when God put them into the exile. Now, I will tell you one thing. The exile cured the nation of Israel of worshiping false gods. It cured them. And when they came back from the exile, they did not have a problem worshiping idols and demons again. But what it didn't cure them of was religious arrogance. And so they developed Judaism and Phariseeism. And that's just about as bad. Self-righteousness certainly wasn't any, but was some improvement. They weren't, at least they weren't killing their own kids. But the host of heaven, the permissive will of God, God let them do it. And then there's a scriptural diatribe in which God tells them what he thinks of it. And that's also divided into parts, as we can see in our notes. Even as it has been written in the book of the prophets, did you indeed have you not offered sacrifices and offerings to me for a period of 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? Did you really offer them to me? Answer, no. You offered them to various and sundry other gods. That's from Amos 5:26 and 27. So they had ritual without reality. That is, they had a ritual of worship, but they weren't really worshiping Yahweh. They were worshiping the gods of the mountains and the plains and the rivers, etc. And that, of course, is a danger to us today. We can get involved in ritual without reality. We can go through the motions, and it's not real to us. We couldn't win a person to Christ if our life depended on it. We couldn't even give the way of salvation to someone. And we don't have answers when people have problems that we could give them answers to from Scripture. So we sometimes do the same thing. We go through the motions and we don't really do much. So we have ritual without reality. Sorry, this should be just a one and a two there. And acceptance, of course, when you reach that point, the nature of war is a vacuum, and therefore in reversionism they went for false gods. Indeed, you took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Ramphah, types or figures which you made to worship them. Now, what's the final result? Divine discipline. And here the divine discipline comes in the form of the fifth cycle of discipline. And so I will resettle you. And this part we haven't really done. This is metoikidzo. and it means to transport or resettle people. It was the policy of Nabopolassar, the father of Nebuchadrezzar, and Nebuchadrezzar himself. It was their policy to resettle the people that they conquered. They moved them out of their land, and they moved other people into their land. And the result was that when people don't have a homeland, they tend to assimilate to the ways of their captors much more easily. If the Russians were to come to this country and conquer it and leave us in America, there would be all kinds of resistance movements and guerrilla bands in the mountains and so forth. But if they came to this country and did what they're doing in Afghanistan, which is take all of the children and move them into the Soviet Union and then maybe ship the adults to Siberia for work camps, then they wouldn't have any trouble with us. Because without a homeland in strange territory where we don't know the terrain, we would be unable to fight the system. And we would become a race of slaves, a nation of slaves. So the Soviet Union is smart. They've taken a page from history. And that's why they're taking the children of Nicaragua and Afghanistan and transporting them to the Soviet Union, where they're being raised as good little communists. They're quite good at it. So I will resettle you all, Humas. And where did he resettle them? Well, he resettled them along the canal Kibar, among other places. I will resettle you all. And this says even beyond Babylon, not just as far as Babylon, but further yet. He took some of them way up into Russia and left them. And there's a city up there of Jewish people today, largely Jewish people, which has been there since this resettlement for 2,500 years. And there's still Jews living there today who were part of that original group. So, also gave them the opportunity to come home after 70 years. Unfortunately, some of them were so taken by the society of the highly civilized empires that they didn't want to come home. They wanted to stay there. And so they didn't go back to Jerusalem and to Israel. And, of course, the second application of the cycle, test cycle of discipline, did the same thing. I noticed today in the news that there's still people going back to Israel today. They had the Sudanese Jews on today, and it seems that the chief rabbi of Israel has decided that they're not Jews. They can't marry or anything until they go through a Jewish ritual of some kind. I'm not sure exactly what it is. Do you know, Paul? Okay, they have to go through the process that the Orthodox rabbis set. I see. Not bad, okay. Well, that's what they're fighting over. And, of course, the Sudanese are insulted that their fellow Jews in Israel don't consider them Jews. And the rabbi is equally insulted that they would think they could become Jews without going through the conversion process in Israel. So I guess we'll see how it works out. But right now, at least, they have to go through the process if they're going to be accepted as Jews in Israel. Of course, most Jews in Israel don't know what a Jew is anyway. They have a number of different interpretations of what a Jew is. Okay, let's take a look down at the last verse of the life of Moses. And that is verse 44. And it is on your outline, Moses and the Tabernacle of Witness. Now, I don't think we need to go back through the whole tabernacle process. Just a very quick review ought to be enough, I hope. God told Moses how it was to be built, what kind of materials were to be used in it, and so forth, and then they put it together. And the way it worked out, they had the main building, the main tent, and inside of it was a two-compartment. This was known as the Holy of Holies. Well, let's make it bigger so you can see it. This is called the Holy of Holies, and it was the place that only one person except Moses could go. Moses could go in here, but no one else could except Aaron. And Aaron could only go in one time a year. And then he went in and he performed a ceremony. And in the midst, next to the curtain here, was a box. And at each end of the box, there was a, you saw Raiders of the Lost Ark, that was not a bad... Not too bad a representation of the Ark of the Covenant, but This is the Ark of the Covenant. It's made out of gold. It's made out of acacia wood with gold overlay. So it has both wood and gold in it. And on top of the box, there's a lid. And that lid is called the mercy seat. This is the Ark of the Covenant. And the lid is called the mercy seat. There's a cherub at each end. And the cherubs have their head pointed down so that they're looking at this lid. And inside, there are three things. There's a pot of manna. There's Aaron's rod that budded. And there is the Ten Commandments on the stones that Moses brought back. Okay? Between these two is a huge curtain called the veil. And it was very thick, and it had little cherubs inscribed on it. It was made out of purple cloth, a very beautiful, apparently. And it was very heavy. And in fact, that veil being rent when Christ was resurrected was a major event in the resurrection appearances of our Lord. The gold is made out of gold and acacia wood. The gold representing the deity of Jesus Christ, the wood representing his humanity. And, of course, these three things each represent a category of sin. The pot of manna, sin in the form of rebellion against God's provision of food and the necessities of life for you. You're not satisfied with what you have. If you have nothing to eat but rice, and you eat rice every day, God says you ought to be satisfied. I've provided food for you. You ought to be willing to eat it and without grumbling. They didn't, of course. They grumbled. They didn't like manna anymore, and so God buried him in quail and then gave them all food poisoning. So it doesn't pay to gripe about your food. I ought to learn that lesson. I'm a very finicky eater. I like things a certain way. You know, I like certain things with certain things. And I have to learn to be content with just, you know, a bowl of rice or whatever. So we all have to do that. Aaron's rod that budded, this is significant because it's symbolic of the rebellion against God's communicators. Deciding that you know more than the communicator does, and hence trying to take over and kick him out. That's interesting. I was, as you all know, Dick Berg was essentially kicked out of his church by two things, really, a constitution that worked against him and that gave power to the elders in his church, and secondly, by a desire not to to be as godly about the separation as possible. He's a real gentleman and a great pastor teacher, and he's still got a group of believers that he's teaching in Fort Collins, and I hope you'll be praying for them. But the same thing is evidenced there. It was evidenced in the group. Well, there have been several groups this past year that have undergone a major prosperity test and flunked. And it really makes me nervous because I don't know when our next prosperity test is going to come. We failed so many of them, I don't know that God will send us another one. I hope he does, but I hope the next time we get one, we'll be ready for it. God can send us a prosperity test any time. We could start building an educational building so we'd have room for our kids that we don't have room for in prep school now. And a fellowship hall to enjoy each other's company in, assuming that anybody's still speaking by the time we get it finished. You see, it's a matter of passing the prosperity test. We don't have any trouble when we're hurting. We are easy to get along with when we're knocked down to the ground. So when we start rising up again and God starts putting clouds under our feet, then we start having a little trouble. Well, we have a platform then. So once a year, the high priest, who was Aaron, would come in, and he would pour blood all over the top of this mercy seat. And when he did that, the blood covered the sins that were inside. And in the same way that the blood covered the eyes, this cherub represents perfect righteousness. This cherub represents the justice of God. Those two cherubs are always looking at sin through the box. And they see two things. They see, well, first of all, that the sin is shut up inside the box, sealed in. And secondly, they see blood covering it. And so those are the two things that Jesus Christ did at the cross. He went to the cross. He sealed all of the sins of the human race onto himself sin was imputed to him, all sins of all time, and he sealed them up in himself, and he bore them, and took them as far away from us as the east is from the west. So that's what he did at the cross, and that's what that's all about. That's to tell the Jews that somebody's going to take care of that for them sooner or later. Now, they didn't know precisely how it was going to work, but they had a pretty nice illustration of it. And then, of course, out here, there was the golden altar. Golden altar of incense. And on that, they burned incense on a daily basis. And in fact, that's what the priests were divided into courses for, 24 courses. And the priests came in daily and put incense and burned incense before the veil and hence before the Holy of Holies and the Ark of the Covenant. Over here was the table of showbread. I don't really know what showbread looks like, but they show it looking like this. It looks like a dunce cap. And there were 12 of these on each side. And they were conical loaves of bread. That's the way they cooked them. And each day the priest would come in and put a new set of 12 loaves on here. Now in the temple they were made out of silver and gold. In fact, and they had a lot more than 12. They had several sets of 12. They had a set of 12 gold ones and a set of 12 silver ones and a set of 12 brass ones. And all of them were used for various ceremonies and days of the year. On holy days, you put gold or silver in, and on other days, you just use brass. You know, it's common eating utensils. But you couldn't eat it very well, of course. But in the days of the tabernacle under David, David ate that showbread, and that's what gave him the energy to get away from Saul when Saul was trying to murder him. He ate, this was real bread, and he ate it, and he was able to get away. And that's what brought about the death of Ahitub and his entire family, except for one son, because Saul had them all murdered for giving him the bread. And last but not least, there was the menorah, or the seven-branch candlestick, which was kept burning all day, every day, with olive oil. And, of course, these represent, it's very simple. If you look at it, God divided it up. This part up here is salvation. And this part down here is the Christian way of life. What we in the Christian ICE movement call hodology, how to live the Christian way of life. And so we have the fact that we are a testimony to others. That's the light. We're the light of the world. That's the menorah. We are to offer incense. That's prayer. This is witnessing. We're to give the message to others. We're to pray. Prayer is represented by the incense that goes up as per Revelation 1 and 2 and etc., where the incense that goes up is the prayer of the saints, the prayers of the saints. And finally, the bread, and this represents fellowship. You fellowship usually around meals, food. I've noticed that people come over to my house, they like to eat. I go over to somebody's house, I like to eat. And I get my best visiting in while I'm eating. This is not good for your weight problem, but nevertheless, it is the thing that we do the most in our generation. We like to fellowship around food. And this is a universal human characteristic. So this is salvation up here. This is the Christian way of life down here. And this, and there was the court of the Gentiles, and there was a huge bronze altar out here that they offered animal sacrifices on. And then there was a big laver here, and this is 1 John 1:9. This is salvation again. This is rebound. And after you have made sure that you've made an offering out here so that you understand what salvation is about, you then wash your hands in the laver so that you are clean. You've rebounded. You're in fellowship with God. Then the priests could go into this holy place, the first room, and they could then serve at these three places. They could burn incense on the altar, or they could change out the showbread, or snuff the candles and the wicks and so forth, and fill it up with oil and so forth. So the priests were designed to take care of these three and to make sure that they always had what they were supposed to have on them. But they had to go past the bronze altar and the rebound, they call it a sea. It was really a big, kind of like an above ground swimming pool. It was a big round thing and probably about 30 feet across. And They had to wash in that. Sometimes they even had to take a bath in it. But they didn't have to take a bath in this one. They had to take a bath before they started. But that, of course, was outside the whole thing. Main thing is you have to be saved, you have to be in fellowship, and then you can serve God. It's that simple. And they understood that. They didn't have any trouble with that. So, our fathers then had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he had appointed, speaking unto Moses, that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen. Now, we'll spend next week finishing this up, and we'll look at how that was done. We won't take time to look at all of it, because there's some very lengthy passages. It took him about 10 chapters to set it all up and to show him how to build it. And we'll at least look at a couple of central passages in it and show you what God intended it to be for. And then we'll move on to Joshua in verse 45. And from Joshua, we'll move on to the end, to the conclusion of the sermon. So we're getting there. We will finish ultimately. It's been a great opportunity to study Exodus, though. All right, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Father, we're grateful tonight for the opportunity of studying these things together. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will make them alive and real to us, help us to understand them, to understand that the issue for the Israelite was no different than the issue is for us. But just as he was sidetracked and drawn after false gods, so we too today can be sidetracked and drawn off our list of priorities into the worship of things that are demon-associated. Help us to avoid that now in Jesus' name. Amen.
There's something else I was supposed to announce.